Father, we do continue to give you thanks this evening, Lord, as you led us and gave us the opportunity to sing this evening. We appeal to you, Father, that you would truly glorify your name. And Lord, you are causing us to understand that your name is the revelation of all that you are and all of your goodness that never changes. So Lord, please bring honor to yourself by manifesting yourself in and through us. Lord, to be a blessing to you, to be blessed by you, Lord, to represent you and your offer to the world of something they could never have on their own, and so many seem to be desperately seeking. Father, we thank and praise you. Ask your will to be done, and because we've asked and you promised, Lord, to do anything that's in accordance with your name, we thank you in faith and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you're joining us here as far as the recording this evening, we already had a little bit of an introduction, a review, if you will, before we sang praises this evening on where we are in our ongoing study on the topic of Esher, which is the Hebrew Old Testament word for our English word blessed, as we encountered it first in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. And we sang many songs this evening, or had songs that had many truths that represent the joy and, well, just the indescribable aspects of what the Lord intends by blessedness in our songs. But all of that would really cause a reasonable person to ask the question, sounds good, but does that really work? Seize on to that thought this evening as we kind of resituate ourselves in our mind. Here on Wednesday evenings, we are at this season, by the Lord's leading, alternating between our verse-by-verse study in the book of James, and then on alternate weeks, we're back to Esher, which is where we are tonight. Last week, in our, well, not last week, 2 weeks ago in our Esher study, we looked at Psalm 1. But here's where we get to test our Bible memory muscles for those of you who joined us last week. Hey, what did we leave off on in our study last Wednesday? Literally last Wednesday. Anybody? Absolutely. James chapter 1. Verse 12 says literally, as our brother repeated, blessed is the man who endures temptation, to be contrasted with what the Lord did not say, blessed is the man who has no temptation. No, temptation, which is an interchangeable word with testing, is part of God's plan. And when we think about it, as the Lord reveals it, how could we possibly be blessed in the goodness of the knowledge of God and the power of God to overcome what we never could if we didn't have insurmountable trials? But in that simple phrase, happiness in the face of things that we don't like as Christians, a reasonable person might have joined us with our study even tonight, or perhaps last week, and said, you know, this sounds good, but it kind of sounds like a worldly pitch, doesn't it? Oh, all of this wonderful stuff that sounds good, all this can be yours if... But again, the question, does that really work? Or here's another way to put it. Is what's preached in the sunshine really working in the shade? The answer is, in a couple parts, well, first off, it depends. It can, from God's perspective, it absolutely does, and it should, and He longs for it to. But for it to be, there are simple terms, conditions, or there is a way, which is the more biblical expression, that if we walk in it, you'll find rest for your soul. We will find the Lord and we will find His joy. So in that, I would like to take us this evening to Psalm number 2, the second psalm or hymn or spiritual song, depending how you look at this, that contains the Hebrew word Asher. But what you're going to notice here is maybe a decidedly different tone. So if you're there with me in Psalm 2, let's do this way. We're going to break down these 12 verses, verse by verse. But let's go ahead and read the whole psalm together and just get a feel or a sense of the tone of this particular psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1 reads as follows. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, it doesn't exactly sound like all chocolates and roses here until you get to the very last line, blessed are all those who put their trust in them. And even then you're thinking, that doesn't really sound like chocolates and roses either, until you know what the Lord means by the word blessed, or Asher, as we've been pointing out in our study. There's great joy in him. But tonight we learn, well, a fuller revelation of how the Lord accomplishes producing that very state of being happy or blessedness. And, well, it's based on a couple of things we're going to learn. The first one is, it's not about just understanding the Lord wants us to be happy and that's it. Oh, we do have to understand that because the Lord declares it, but then the Lord goes on to say, hey, this is how it works. We learned that last week in Psalm 1. Hey, you meditate on his word. You keep your focus on the things of God, right? And okay, that's part of it, but it's certainly not all of it. In the prophet Isaiah, the Lord writes to his people, first Israel, come and let us reason. Anybody know the next word?
Together.
I began to introduce this with what a reasonable person might think. But the Lord says, hey, as far as your reasoning, that must be with me, not apart from me. We don't lean on our own understanding. If you're going to experience this joy, if God is going to be given an opportunity to produce this in us, well, it's about a mindset, a mind that's not only focused on him, and it's not just reading and studying and meditating on his word to bring it under our scrutiny, but it's really to seek him, as we're going to see, to learn of him, as Jesus said, taking his yoke, to find him, and our reasoning will be together with his. Quick Bible question. Does the Lord change?
Never.
Never?
Never.
Are you absolutely certain?
Never.
Okay. Since that's completely true, if the Lord has a position, he's not going to move from it. Make sense? So if there's room for growth, it's not on his part. If we hold a position different than the Lord's, we have to move to his. Make sense? That's the process of Christian growth. And it begins with our mind. So in that, we might encounter even this evening a few things that are contrary to the way we think it should be, or the way we've previously been taught, or perhaps even our practices. Let's get into this, Psalm 2, and break it down and see what the Lord will reveal to us by his Spirit. But keep in mind, there's great joy to be had even in some difficult, and we're going to see some very contemporary times, if we will simply accept what the Lord says, move to his position, and keep our focus there. Psalm 2, verse 1 reads again, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Quick introduction on Psalm 2. There are two ways you can read Psalm 2, or maybe I should say more accurately, two biblical ways Psalm 2 has been classically read. The first one is to the first group of people to whom it was written. Who would those people be? The Jewish people? The Israelites? When was Psalm 2 written? Who wrote most of the Psalms?
David.
And since David lived, round numbers, about 1,000 years before Christ, we're looking at a praise song that's got about 3,000 years on this thing. Okay? So Psalm 2 is certainly exactly that. It's a psalm. It's a spiritual song. But it's been further characterized as a messianic psalm. Whenever you see the word messianic, all that simply means is it has something to do with the Messiah. We're going to see that word communicated a different way in Psalm 2. But yeah, let me throw you a softball. Who's the Messiah?
Jesus.
Okay, good, good. We're all on track here now. Psalm 2, it's a hymn, it's a spiritual song, it's a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus because it's messianic. It's also prophetic. It contains history revealed before it happens. Okay. Furthermore, Psalm 2 has been called a royal psalm in this. First and foremost, written by David, it had an immediate application. When we talk about things of prophecy, we say often, but not always. Many prophecies in the Old Testament have what's been referred to as a near and far fulfillment. In this case, Psalm 2 had something it meant when it was originally written to God's people Israel, but had its ultimate fulfillment in another in the future, and I'll be careful to break that down. At the time it was written, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time this evening, but we can find places, specifically 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can zero in on verse 14 here in a little bit. God makes a covenant with David. A covenant in perpetuity simply means it goes on forever, right? And in David, and more specifically in one of his descendants, God promises to bring ultimate salvation, if you will, to the Jewish people through one of David's descendants, right? So, when David, by God's choice, sat as a king on the throne of his God-given kingdom, well, there were other kings that were put under, we call this vassal kings, David's authority or rule. They were still presided over their kingdom, but, well, David was over them. This was even more pronounced during the days of Solomon. And guess what? Especially speaking of carnal people, not everybody likes to be under the control of one another. So as we carefully read through the Old Testament, we see that David fought some wars, some by God's direction, some as people rebelled. So there's a near application when the Jewish people first read this. Why do the nations rage? That English word nations is literally for the Gentiles. Why are they raging against us? Well, wait a minute. What the Jewish people knew is David was God's king. None other than Yahweh, whose name is mentioned a couple of times in the psalm. We see it, you know, under the English letters L-O-R-D in all caps there. But literally, Yahweh said, okay, I'm going to put you on the throne here, and I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. But there was a lot of blowback from the people that David ruled over. So the question is asked first, why are the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Give me another working single word definition for the word vain.
Pointless,
futile. Yep, it could be. But yeah, in this case, you can put a lot of labor into this and accomplish nothing, is kind of the underscored definition of the Hebrew word vain. It's pointless. You can do all you want, but it's not going to accomplish anything. You're pushing back not against David, but against, yeah, David's Lord, the King of Kings. David is the Lord's king in this. It's pointless to kick back against him. Hey, you know, we have a correlation in the New Testament in the book of Romans. We're going to flesh this out a little bit more in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Anybody recall that off the top of their head? It has something to do about authority. Can you give me the gist of it? Yeah, that's almost verbatim, guys. That's more than the gist, right? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority exists except that which is by God. So what authorities exist that God didn't put them in that place? Hold on to that thought. You may be challenged. Okay, well, David was such an authority, it would be absolutely futile, pointless, or vain to rage against what God is decreeing. That's the God-given truth. First made evident under David, but we're going to see some things in this psalm where just the earthly or human king, well, would never be able to live up to all the things that God said were going to happen under the descendant of David. So a little more information here in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. See it in all caps there? That's literally Yahweh. And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now again, we have biblical record that that's exactly what those who served under David sought to do, even in David's own household at times. But that's the near, the first fulfillment. You know, we also read this as contemporary Christians, certainly not under the law, and we see this as going beyond the time of David's rule and seems to line up with today's headlines, actually. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. To contemporize this, we'd have to have an understanding where is there anything in our common experience where we see elected officials working together in a way that's contrary to God's will? It would be a lot easier to come up with, or a lot harder to come up with examples. Are there any examples where they're not? Where are there alignments of individual public officials, governors, presidents, kings, nations that, you know, we really need to align ourselves with God and work together in concert to make sure God's will is happening? Anybody have a clear instance of that happening today? No? I mean, you might have a couple councilmen who are Christians and pray together or something that aren't getting any press. And maybe there's a lot more, but for the general trend, what we see is the kings, the rulers of earth, are setting themselves. God's not telling them to do this. And they're taking counsel together. Proverbs tells us there's no wisdom, counsel, or understanding against the Lord. Another way to look at that would be, hey, think what you want, plan what you want, but if God says this and you think that, and what you think is contrary to what the Lord's saying, it's not gonna work. you're raging and plotting and working in vain. So when we see today what's becoming popular and very contrary to the Lord to say, well, you know, there's really no clear distinction between a male and a female. You get to choose that. That's pointless. That's futile. Doesn't mean it's not happening. Doesn't mean people aren't conspiring or taking counsel together and working at it. But we're told, because I think there's a real tendency in ourselves to look at these headlines and to be troubled and not to be expressing a lot of joy in the situation. And God is saying, listen, if you really want to understand how this concept of my blessedness works, you're going to have to reason together with me. I never told you that they weren't going to do it. I never told you, our Heavenly Father might say, that you weren't going to be pressured by them. But what I am telling you is, it's futile. Now, your very joy comes down to this. What perspective are you going to take? Are you going to reason together with me? Or are you going to give in to the temptation that the world is now putting upon you in increasing measure? Wow. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. It's going to come, but we're looking for the blessing here this evening. Just as a quick further and an aside, and as we explore that thought, I mean, does this really work? I mean, it works great when there's no pressure, but what about when times are tough? It's especially when times are tough that we see it work the best. If you've ever had or taken the opportunity to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you've read maybe one of the contemporary versions like Jesus Freaks, you see the historical accounts of many brothers and sisters who have been burned at the stake, right? Torn apart by wild beasts. And some of them have this testimony that in the flames or in the arena, they're praising God. They're saying, where does that come from? It comes from the Lord and His ability to manifest that joy when times are tough. So again, let's go back to the futility of this, because we really need to hear this and let it sink in, because you're seeing it every day. You're being pressured by it and tempted by it at your workplaces and all the places you go outside of God-honoring fellowship. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, the Lord, against His anointed. English word, right? But both the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ, those are both transliterations of the Greek and the Hebrew versions of anointed. That's where, you know, Messiah and the Christ come from. And we know ultimately this is fulfilled in Jesus. So then, as people under David, as today, rulers who are still under God's rule, they're just choosing to reject it, this is their mindset. Let us break their bonds. Who? There? The Lord and His anointed. The Father and the Son. It would be helpful for us to remember the parabolic teaching of Jesus in the Gospels when He equated the kingdom of God to a king who was going away to a far country, right? And gave his servants tasks to do. And the servant said, no, we're not going to have that man to rule over us. Right? That's what was happening then. That's what's happening now. Let us break their bonds in pieces. We don't want God ruling over us, and cast away their cords from us. Oh yeah, we'll pass laws. That'll work. Yeah, God's almighty. He's omnipresent. He's all powerful. But we'll just pass a law that says no more prayer in school or Bible reading, or you can't say that here. And surely we'll do away with God, right? Well, remember what the Lord said? The nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. We'll call right wrong and wrong right. It's not going to accomplish anything, God says. And if you're going to have joy, you need to look at this from His perspective. And He's making it super clear. The people are going to say, and they're going to attempt, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. Now let's get God's perspective. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Oh, wait a minute. He who sits in heaven is worried. Uh-oh, they're gaining on us. We need to marshal our forces. I'm going to get into something that's going to provoke somebody here in a moment here to test you here in a moment. But this is what God says. This is what God is doing right now. This is the perspective God has given us. Really? You think you're going to get rid of me? Oh, how's that working for you? Well, let's continue to read. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Derision may or may not be a word that you use a lot. Can anybody give me a one-word synonym for that? Contempt. Can anybody give me a working definition of the word contempt? Sorry for imposing my mind on you guys, but this is how this works. I learned this, and maybe this will be helpful from you, from a Bible teacher. When I first came to the Lord, he said, hey, you know, when you're studying something and you come upon a word that you don't know, don't pass by it, right? Because you're going to set yourself up for that. Yeah, I think I know what he means. If you don't know what the word means, you don't know what he means. Contempt. It's probably the strongest expression, and actually Webster, if you're a Webster 1828 person, and we sure use that a lot, Webby says it is, of dislike. Or he says the meanest statement. There's no other way to express of how much you disgust and repulse me. Yeah, I mean, all that negative that I just know, the farthest thing away from what I want and like, that's bound up in this. That's God's perspective on what was happening then and happening now and will continue to happen in greater measure and as long as the Lord should tarry. But is he worried about it? Is he, oh no, my plan? No. No, he's laughing and he holds them in derision. But you know, he's actually active right now too. And we're going to see what he's doing now is going to be expressed quite a bit more in the future. In verse 5 we read, then he, the Lord, shall speak to them in his wrath. Wrath, God's righteous anger displayed. And it's not limited how he displays it. I mean, the Old Testament gives us such great pictures when we think of, you know, like wrath of God, the earth opening and swallowing people alive, or the waves coming back in the Red Sea and drowning the Pharaoh and his army, or, you know, flames going out and devouring people because God's angry at man's rebellion and righteousness. But is that limited to only the Old Testament? I mean, that was just an Old Testament. This is the age of grace, so we don't really see God's wrath on display right now, right or wrong? Right, wrong, or could we have some more biblical information here? Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'll point it out to you. You really need to study this for yourself. But we're going to look carefully at the tense of the word, and then I think if we just read the context and you look around, you'll see that what the Lord is saying then is certainly in play now. We're going to jump right to it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Holy Spirit, through our brother Paul, writing to the church in Rome and for us, says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Not just will be. Make no mistake. God's wrath is going to be on display in the tribulation like has never been before or since, according to Jesus. But according to the Lord, through Paul, he said, hey, right now, God's wrath, his righteous anger, because of his deep displeasure, his contempt, he's displaying it right now. Let's read this. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Two conditions must be met for this, for a person to be subject. First off, you have to know what God's truth is. God has to have revealed it somehow, and people knowing say, you know what? Don't think I'm going to go with that. Actually, I'm going to keep that from coming to light or try to. Well, God's not too happy. So he displays his wrath. We'll see what that looks like. Well, we get a little more explanation why in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Them are the people who suppress the truth. For God has shown it to them. What do you mean? Well, what God means is explained in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. We summarize it accurately and biblically, oftentimes by saying, hey, all creation testifies to the existence of the Creator, right? That's just, and I mean, nothing came into existence by itself. Nothing ever produced nothing or anything, right? But that's the popular teaching that's being presented upon kids. Oh, nothing all got together and made everything. There's different variations, of course, of that in evolutionary theory. But everything that can be known and tested and observed and repeated says, no, something produces something else, right? And this goes all the way back to the one who made all things, God as creator. Everybody knows that. But most people who know that say, no, 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 we're going to suppress that. Not only are we not going to respond to that, we're not going to let that light out either. So verse 21 goes on to say, because they knew God, they didn't glorify, they didn't honor Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. There's that word again. In their thoughts. They came up with a plan, but it was pointless. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Ooh, okay. So when God gives information, and a biblical synonym for information is light, you either respond to it and get more light, more understanding, or you don't respond to it and the understanding you have is taken away, according to Jesus, Matthew chapter 13. Here, the Lord says their foolish hearts were darkened. Pretty soon they'll actually start to believe this. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then as you read the next through the next several verses, we're going to get very clear references to indications of individuals and cultures who do reject God. And it displays itself in sexual perversion and all manner of ungodliness. I pulled myself up from showing pictures in the headlines of our elected officials, two homosexual men who are holding two girls in a hospital bed, and this is now the new good that's being propagated onto our culture and being taught to our children. And no, this is classic Romans 1. This is God's wrath being displayed. I'm going to give you over to a mind that thinks that this is good and right. And in that sense, we are there, right? God's wrath was displayed during the days of David to those who rebelled, but this goes beyond or transcends just the days of David, because it will also encompass the days after David and ultimately be fulfilled in his heir, one who descended from him, the son of David, our Lord Jesus. So also includes the times we live in. Verse 5 again of Psalm 2, speaking of our Lord, He shall speak to them in His wrath. Okay, I've revealed myself. And you knew it, and you decided to suppress that? All right. God's righteous anger being revealed. And distress them in His deep displeasure. Notice what the Lord... Here's our Lord's perspective. Deep displeasure. So important for us to have the Lord's perspective. How many professing Christians, if you watch some of these Christian sites and headlines, are more accepting of what the world says. Yeah, okay, when in order to please men, okay, we can change to accommodate you. What's God's perspective on that? Okay. Well, at this point, you know, in our study of blessedness, we might be thinking, this is kind of a little bit of a downer. Keep this in mind. God's method of us finding Him, His joy, being blessed, is bound up in His perspective. Us studying His word and meditating on it day and night. Psalm 2 is part of His word. Verse 6, a little bit of good news, a turnaround. The Lord says, it's in quotes, I think, in your Bible, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay. God says, you know, they're doing all that. I'm not digging it. Boy, is that an understatement. I'm responding to it. But here's what I am doing. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, holy hill is specifically mentioned here as Zion. So because this is also prophetic, there's a couple terms here that would help us as we seek out God's word and meditate on it to understand. Well, God's king. You know, there's one person described in Scripture as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anybody know who that is?
Jesus,
right? Okay, so if you can trust me on that, and if not, we'll turn to Revelation later when you need to see that. He's talking about Jesus. But what's this, on my holy hill of Zion? Well, holy hill, right? Metaphor, right? A hill is a hill when it's meant to be a hill or a vertical uprising of the geography. But when it's used as a descriptive or symbolic way, a metaphor, holy hill means his place from where he governs from. And he refers to this place of governance as Zion. If you want to do an enriching study to support this, dig into Zion. I'm going to turn you to a couple places here this evening just to give you a kind of a taste of this. First one, turn with me, if you will, to the Prophet Micah. You got to go to the right to the smaller books. They're referred to as minor, not because they're not important, but because they're smaller in quantity or pages. Book of Micah, which, wow, there's so much that talks about the Messiah, right? Micah's the book where they found out that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. But as you make your way to Micah chapter 4, we're going to go through this kind of quick. We're just going to get a sense of what God is saying then, in the Old Testament sense, about Zion. First off, a couple helpful things to know about Zion. In the physical sense, real place. In the city of Jebus, which is what Jerusalem was called before David took it, right? Inhabited by the Jebusites. Well, Zion was a place. In David's city, the first place he inhabited was a ridge called Zion. It later was transferred to the Temple Mount. But it was a geographical place where God's king, David, ruled from in his city. But as a symbol or a metaphor, it came to mean so much more. When God was ruling amongst his people and all was going right, that state of both being God the king and God's people being governed, well, that's often referred to metaphorically as Zion. So in Micah, who was a prophet, in chapter 4, we'll just read through this kind of quickly just to get the sense of this. The Lord says through Micah, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." That's future for Micah. Usually that refers to the end of the end times. "That the mountain of the Lord's house," there's the metaphor again, the mountain, the place where God governs, "shall be established on the top of the mountains." Squeeze me? What's this? "All other God-given seats of authority will now come in line under the Lord." That's what God says is going to happen. So since we've not ever seen that happen, brothers and sisters, and God said it will happen, we know solidly this is future yet for us as well. "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." This is good times. The Lord is ruling and reigning. And the people on the earth at this time, well, they're down with it. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.'" If you don't think that this is yet future, or if you think it's happening now as some misguided Christians, you say, where's it happening? Well, it isn't. But it's going to. "We shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, these are going to be consolidated. There is a time when Jesus is going to rule and reign literally from the area that we know as Jerusalem. It'll undergo some changes, right? So we could be looking ahead in part to the millennium, but it ultimately is fulfilled in the eternal state. Let's continue. speaking, right? Speaking of the one who shall rule in verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's clearly future. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of his God. That's what's currently happening. Micah was sent in with a rebuke for the people. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. A few more verses, verse 6. In that day, at that time, future, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I'll gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. I want to get verse 8. I could keep going, but for time, we're going to have to cut this a little short. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. This is, again, a favorable reference to when Israel is, well, walking in the fear of the Lord. If we're here in Micah, we could go to the right a little bit more to Zechariah chapter 8. And here we'll hear the heart of the Lord. I want to read just a little bit of this. We were in Zechariah not too long ago as we looked at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and that period of time as Israel came back, and it's also the prophets that accorded Haggai and Zechariah. But in Zechariah chapter 8, God is revealing his word to Israel, and it's for a time present but yet future. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, I am zealous for Zion. With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Here's how my mind translates that prayerfully. The Lord is saying, I want this so bad. You want a correlation from the New Testament? In the book of James, coming up, future study, the Spirit yearns jealously. Jealously is not coveting. Jealously is like, well, like a husband is jealous of his wife, is his, right? God wants the relationship of his people so much, right? Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I'm zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Oh my goodness. I get excited, but I'm going to hold up here to show you one thing from an even more recent study. Going from here, go to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. As you're making your way to Hebrews chapter 12, quick Bible question on the way. Is Hebrews Old Testament? Was it written for Christians? Was it written for you if you're a Gentile Christian or a non-Jewish Christian? Of course it is, because you're a Christian, and in Christ, he's broken down the middle wall of separation. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. In Jesus, he has made us all become one. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, now this is being compared to the Old Testament, right? The supremely better new covenant compared to the old covenant, as we looked at in so many ways, as the Lord showed us in Hebrews. But we could address this Christian, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, for you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. All that happened in the Old Testament when God made the covenant with Israel, right? Those were real historic things. That was them. That's not us, is the author's point. Speaking of the Israelites, they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. God's saying that's what the law produces, death. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Here it is, verse 22. But you, I would put in parentheses, Christian, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Christian, everything that was written about Zion is fulfilled in Jesus. Well, how can that be? Hey, we're studying an interesting book called the Gospel of Mark, which is the beginnings of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' first message in chapter 1, the time is fulfilled. Right? Repent. Believe the gospel. Why? The kingdom of God is at hand. For all who put their faith in Jesus, they've accepted him as not just Savior, but Lord, King of their life. And everything that Zion was meant to represent is fulfilled in the rulership of the Lord Jesus over all. That is in part why what the Lord says in Ephesians, that the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed to heaven, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God is making his will known. So make your way, please, with me back to Psalm 2 as we, well, get back to verse 6. God says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So do you see the comparison? The world's going to do what the world does, and that's all the world can do. But God says, this is what I'm doing. I hate what they're doing, and I'm actually taking an aggressive stand to give to everyone according to their ways and doings, to revealing my wrath. But alternatively, I've also brought my king into the world, and I've set him on my seat of administration, my holy hill of Zion. Now the quote goes to him, Jesus, first uttered likely by David as God's anointed. Samuel the prophet anointed Saul as king and David as king, but all that again was fulfilled in Jesus. So the fulfillment would be in verse 7 when the Lord Jesus says, I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Again, back to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this particular psalm is quoted a couple times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, it's the justification there in chapter 4. Book of Hebrews, right? We see this quoted, too, in two places, I think, right? Chapter 1. To which of the angels did he ever say, today I will call you my son? No, this is Jesus. Yet I've sent my king, verse 6, on my holy hill of Zion, and he, the king, the Lord Jesus, the Son, says, I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Never happened with David, but was fulfilled in the descendant of David. The whole nations, interesting thing. Let's look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We're talking about an absolute rule over the nations. As we've looked at briefly, and God's word tells us, there's coming a time after the tribulation when Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem in the period of time, literal 1,000 years, called the millennium. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. There will be other nations. Zechariah, we looked at it, right? They're going to keep the feasts, specifically the Feast of Tabernacle. God says, and the nations who don't keep the feast, they shall have no rain. Right? It's not a perfect time, but evil is going to be limited. Satan is going to be bound. Jesus is going to be ruling. And yet there's another time of future judgment after that. But I believe this time specifically refers what's mentioned here in verse 9 to what's going to happen in the millennium. Just one more thing. Give you the nations for your inheritance. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 25 what many Christians, especially the tribe that calls themselves Red Letter Christians, misconstrue, right? There's a passage in Matthew 25 that describes when Jesus comes back, he's going to judge between the nations, God's word. And it's described as the sheep and the goats judgment. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. Right? There's going to be a sorting out period. Jesus is going to be in charge, right? The ones that wanted nothing to do with God and his plan, well, they go with the goats on the left into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You can read about that in Matthew 25. And then ushers in Jesus' reign for, again, I believe, the thousand-year period or the millennium. So what do you do with all that? Well, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Since everything that you think and do apart from me is futile and will add up to nothing and ultimately in God's everlasting condemnation, well, what if you wanted to change? Well, God gives description. Now, therefore, verse 10, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord. That's what David's son Solomon wrote. Hey, here's the end of the matter, right? Fear God, keep his commandments. Wisest man who ever was or would be in human terms, right? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Used several times in Scripture of a sign of appropriate greeting, reconciliation when there was times of being at odd, or, well, when both parties were in a state of harmonious relationship. Kiss the Son, right? Find out what he wants. Get over there, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Here it comes. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Final point and main application. If you will, we could say this is part two of a multi-part study in being blessed. But Psalm 1 starts us out with, blessed is the man, right? We don't walk the way the world walks. We don't interact with them, right? Our delight's in the law of the Lord. Okay, so now we get more understanding. So if I'm just down with the Lord's word here and I separate myself from the world and I just study God's word, am I going to have the fullness of his blessing? No, actually. It's not bad. It's necessary. But the Lord's added some more here. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And all the ways we break down what the word trust means and its synonym believe, it's your complete dependence upon. Not part what God says and part what you think. I like this part, I don't like that part. We call that buffet Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, because Christ didn't do that. Right? So how do you know if you're doing that? Are you happy? Are the headlines taking you down? Right? They do when you focus on them. They do when you take it upon yourself and say, you know, we got to change this world situation. Well, do we? Here's the part where I said earlier that this is probably going to upset somebody. And if it does, I just hope it provokes you to study here. You know, during the election cycles in our country, and it's usually at those times when I hear it, it's like, man, there's some spiritual warfare going on tonight, and we've got to really pray to get our guy in office. Nobody's probably ever heard that, and thankfully none of us have ever said that, right? How does that square with Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and all its counterparts? Is God really struggling to get his appointed person in office? Or is it more accurate to say, God puts whoever he wants in whatever office he wants and then holds them accountable for what they did? Like Nebuchadnezzar. He was God's man. And when Nebuchadnezzar went sideways, well, he did a little time, you know, eating and grazing like a beast. Right? Every authority. There is spiritual warfare, don't get me wrong, or we would not be biblical. But what we see consistently in Scripture is even the bad ones, God puts them in those positions. And there's no battle about them being in that position. Even the archangel Michael recognized the devil as being in God's position and didn't rebuke him. Right? No, he was in God's position and authority as the Lord of this earth for this season for his reason. Yeah, there's all kinds of battle, and the ones in rebellion, they're trying to lure God's people away from God's will. That's the heart of the battle. But there's going to be an accounting for that. Right? There's no struggle going on. No one's overpowering God and taking his authority from him. All authority is given to us. That's what Romans 13 says clearly. And the corollaries in the Old Testament, the same. Daniel is ripe with them. God Most High rules in the kingdom of men and sets over it whomever he pleases. Gives it to the lowest of men, we're told in Daniel. Right? So we need to understand that. God has set up a testing ground, if you will, and even uses wicked authorities, and he holds them accountable. But for his people, he didn't leave them to be miserable and taken out. He said, you know, there's an opportunity for you to be blessed, for you to realize the joy of the Lord. And it's completely consistent with us moving from any position we hold that's contrary to accept the position that he reveals. Blessed are all those who put their trust, complete dependence in him, the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, there's been much that's said, and you know what is most needful. Lord, it's your Spirit that makes it understandable. Lord, it's your Spirit that does the work of transformation, produces the joy. But you've also made clear the conditions. We are to know what you are telling us, and we are to trust you, Lord, as you reveal it. It's towards these ends that I pray. It's towards these ends that I can be joyful in this prayer, Lord, because you say, if we ask anything according to your will, you will do it. Lord, I want to see all of us who would agree moved as quickly and completely as possible towards your position, Lord, to be that blessing to you, which is a different Hebrew word that's used, Baruch. But this word Esher, Lord, speaks of you wanting so much to bless your people. Lord, for you to be ruling in our lives. And as we've looked at a couple passages that make it pretty clear, Lord, you're zealous for Zion. Your Spirit yearns jealously, Lord, for the relationship for your people. So we come to you, Lord, with this understanding. Lord, to in effect kiss the Son. If we've been at odds with you, Lord, we want to reconcile. Repent and move from where we were to where you are. Please continue to open our understanding, Lord, to keep us focused upon you. Lord, there's part of that song this evening, and it's consistent with the understanding you've given me and all your saints, where you say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is what I'm asking, Father, for the confirmation and insurance, for that which is needed by everyone here who is seeking to know the truth, Lord, that you would confirm the authenticity and of your message, Lord, and the desire of your heart. Father, you've given us an opportunity to stand and sing your praises. May we meet with you in a blessed state, Lord, and continue this way. We ask these things as we give thanks for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and sing his praises?